I want us to go to 1 Samuel 4 this morning, and if you did not receive a handout, would you lift your hand up real high if you did not get one? William, I need more, man. I can't hear it all. I don't know what happened between the last service and this one. All right, lift up your hand real high if you did not get one of those. You know, this chapter that we're in, 1 Samuel 4, is really it's just a really sad portion of God's Word. It's a chapter of dismay and despondency, defeat. Israel, who were God's people in the Old Testament, they lose 34,000 men in battle against their enemy here in this chapter. Not only that, their leader, Eli, and Eli was the high priest, and then his two sons, the two sons of Eli who helped him, all three of them end up dying in this chapter. And the chapter ends with Eli's daughter-in-law dying as she gives birth to her son. So it's kind of a sad portion of Scripture. And you know, here's the thing. She gives birth to this boy, and she gives the baby the name Ichabod. Now, some names come and go, and they'll lose popularity, and then they'll come back in style, and then they'll lose popularity, and then they'll come back. Personally, I've never known anybody to name their kid Ichabod. How about you? And probably it's because that name is associated with this story. And literally, do you know what the name Ichabod means? It means the glory is departed. It's gone. If you look down at verse 20 at the end of this chapter here, notice it says, "And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast born a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it." So she didn't directly answer them, but she did name the child before she died. She named the child Ichabod, saying, here's what she said right before she died, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, both of them died. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, in the Old Testament time period, which we're reading here, the glory of God had to do with God's presence and God's power being evident and being visible among His people, the Israelites. Well, you read this chapter, and it's pretty clear God's power and God's presence is not in the affairs of this chapter. So she names the child Ichabod, the glory is departed. So that brings me to the question, what is the glory of God today in this time of grace? We're not in the Old Testament. We're in what's called the time, the dispensation of grace. So what's the glory of God today? How is it manifested? I mean, is the glory of God revealed in a cloud during the day and a fire at night? Or does the glory of God come and fill a building like it did in the Old Testament? No. But what is the glory of God today? How do we see the glory of God today? How is it revealed to us today in this time of grace? Well, there's a couple of key verses in your handout that will tell us that. It'll answer that question. Look with me at John 1, verse 14 at the top of your handout. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His," say it real loud, what does it say? "His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Can somebody tell me, who is this person called the Word made flesh? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. This is speaking to when Jesus was born into the world. He was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Here's what I want you to understand. Christ was the living, fleshly embodiment of God's glory. Jesus Christ was the ultimate manifestation of God's glory. All right, so that kind of helps me a little bit. So we know in the Old Testament, God's glory was revealed. Maybe He'd fill a building, and there just His glory would fill the building. But now Christ comes along and is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. Well, what about today, though? I want you to look in your handout at the next verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, and this is now Paul writing to us. He's writing to the church. He's writing to saved Christians. And he says, "Whereunto He," God, "called you by our gospel Well, what did he call us to? To the obtaining of the what, church? The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Paul says you've obtained the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what this means now. When a person trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they obtain God's glory. They receive Christ's Spirit to come and live in their body. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 1:27, he said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, when you got saved, the glory of Christ, the glory of God, Jesus Christ, came to live and dwell inside of you. The hope of glory now lives and abides in your body. So Christ's glory isn't filling buildings or clouds or fire by night. No, today God's glory is indwelling believers. Are you with me? Okay, 10 of you are with me. Where are the rest of you? Are you with me? Yes. All right, now, what does that mean? Well, we'll look at the screen. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, Paul said to the church, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How are we changed to reflect His glory? Even as by the what? Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of Christ is in you, and the Spirit of Christ wants to change you to where you reflect God's glory. Where you reflect Christ in you. Jesus Christ needs to be reflected in all that we do. Monday morning, at work, Tuesday, Wednesday. You see, Christ's glory is demonstrated through the believer, through us. But here's the sad part. Just as God's glory could not be seen in Israel in the affairs of this chapter, many times believers today fail to show forth the glory of God in their daily lives. In other words, Christ is not seen. I brought this in here. This is a lantern. And I can turn that on. Boom, there's the light. And you see that light and you see that glory. And I can put that right there and I can just let it shine away. But let's say that I was to take this blanket, okay, and I was to do this. Let me ask you a question. Is the light still shining? Yes. But what's the problem? We've covered it. It's hidden. Oh, the light's there, just like when you got saved, the light came to live and dwell in you. The light of Christ is in you if you're saved. The problem is that many times we veil the light. We hide the light. We don't let that light shine in our daily affairs and in our daily relationships. We don't allow the light of Jesus Christ to shine. And so many times, Ichabod could be written on our foreheads. Because we're surrounded by this cloud of bitterness or this cloud of despondency or this cloud of despair or defeat. And in your handout, it says the light of Christ is hidden. The light of Christ in them has been hidden. The light of Christ in the believer has been hidden. Oh, but that's not God's plan. Look over here. This is not God's plan for you, Christian. God's plan for you is to shine. For Christ to live through you, for the glory of God that you've obtained to shine through you. That's God's plan. This isn't God's plan for you. You see, Christ wants so much to live His life through you. And if the glory of God is to be seen today, it's going to be seen through you and I. Are you with me this morning? You see, the good part is it doesn't have to be that way. Nobody should have to stamp Ichabod on your forehead. Every believer can show forth the glory of Christ that dwells in them. every believer can show forth the glory of Christ. You say, how can I do that? Well, there are two principles in this chapter I think are vital. If we are going to not do this and let the light of Christ shine. There's two principles. I want to give you the first one, then we're going to talk about it. Number one, here's the first principle. How can you let the glory of Christ live and shine through you? Number one, by always trusting God, not things, for our victory. You know, here in this chapter, God's people Israel battled their chief enemy, the Philistines. And I got to tell you something, they got whipped. 4,000 men were killed. And Israel went back to camp like a dog with its tail between its legs. If you look down there at verse 2, it says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." So, here's Israel, God's people. They go out to battle. And they go out here to battle and they get whipped. So how are they going to respond to the defeat? Well, look at verse 3. We'll see how they responded. It says, "And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" So the first thing they do is they blame God for the defeat. Hey, Christian, mark it down. Whenever we start blaming God for adverse circumstances in our life, we will never reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. When we're blaming God, that old bitter spirit of Ichabod starts to rise up in us and starts to take over. But then Israel made another mistake. Instead of seeking God and instead of asking God for help and God for victory, you know what they do? Look down at verse 3 again. Let's see what they did. It says, "And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" And here's their answer now. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us," and I want you to underline that word, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Did you catch the impact of that, church? It may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Verse 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." We're in trouble. What are we going to do? "I know. Let's fetch the ark of the covenant," they said. Now, some of you, you're like, what in the world is an ark of the covenant? You're thinking, is that kind of like Noah's ark? No, the Ark of the Covenant was basically like it was made out of wood, and it was basically like a portable chest. Some of you may have a portable chest. We've got one at our house, and the boys keep some of their clothes and things. It has a lid. Well, this was like a portable chest. In fact, I've got a picture here of a replica of what it looked like. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was basically a wooden chest, and it had a lid, and the lid lifted up, and it had several articles down in there, which, you know, we're not going to talk about right now. But it had things. Now, this was the most important sacred object of the Israelites. This was the only piece of furniture that was in the place called the Holy of Holies, which was Israel's tabernacle of worship. In the innermost part of that sanctuary was a room called the Holy of Holies. In there was that piece of furniture. This was the place where God spoke to Moses. Not only that, those of you who know your Bible history know that when the elders of Israel carried, you see the handles on it, when they carried the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River with Joshua, the waters parted and they were able to go across on dry ground and conquer Canaan land. You remember that they took that portable chest and they marched around the walls of Jericho with it. And the walls came what? Tumbling down. That's right. And so here's what the Israelites did, though. Here's the mistake they made. What they did is the Israelites made a superstitious religious relic out of this ark. When crunch time came here in this chapter, they, in your handout, it says they turned to the magic power of the wooden box rather than turning to God. And so what was the result? Look down at verse number 10. Let's see what happened. See how this worked out for him. Verse 10. It says, "And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen." 30,000 more dead. "And the ark of God," verse 11, "was taken." So the heathen Philistines take it. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were" what? "Slain." Now, things didn't turn out too good, did they? What do we learn from that story for today? Here's what we learn. It's in your handout. Here's what we learn. Here's what we take home with us. If we are going to reflect the glory of our Savior, if we're going to keep from this happening right here, and if we're going to reflect the glory of Christ, we had better have our faith and trust in Him, not things. So many people are like the Israelites, and just like the, if you bring back up the picture real quick, just as Israel trusted that wooden box to save them, many people do the exact same thing today in regards to their eternal soul. They're trusting in maybe an emblem of the cross that's on a wall of their house. And they think, oh, if I die, that emblem of the cross is going to surely get me entrance into heaven. Or maybe they're trusting in some statue, religious statue. Or they're trusting in a religious piece of jewelry. Or they're trusting in the mystical waters of baptism. Or they're trusting in the church that they join. That surely that will get them into heaven. And so they're trusting in these religious things. If we are trusting things to save us, even if they are religious, we are in deep trouble, my friend. Salvation from our sins is found in a person. It is not found in a religion. It's not found in a church. It's not found in a denomination. It's not found in a baptismal pool. It's not found in a religious relic. Salvation from our sins is found in a person. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in your handout is a great verse, if you'll turn it over there, Galatians 3:26. It says, "For ye are all the children of God." How? By faith in what? Christ Jesus. Your faith must rest in a person. Israel's faith was in an it. It was in an it. Their faith was in an it. They said, "It will save us." And it didn't save them. And there isn't an it that will save you today either from your sins. It's only a person, Jesus Christ. Don't you count on being a member of Crossroads giving you entrance into heaven. Don't think, well, Pastor Dan's my pastor. Surely I'll get to heaven. Don't you count on me. I'm an it. Don't you count on, well, I was baptized when I was six. And you think the mystical waters of baptism are going to save you. Don't you dare trust in an it. Your trust needs to be in a person, Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn from this story. And you know what else we learn? Is that in our Christian walk, those of you who are already saved, it's so easy to become like the Israelites. It's so easy to think that we're going to reflect. Hey, I reflect the glory of Christ. Why? Because I go to a Bible preaching church. The question is not what church you go to on Sunday. The question is, what are people seeing in your life on Monday? That's the issue. Well, I show forth the glory of Christ. I leave a gospel track, a little piece of gospel literature. I always leave it on the table at the restaurant when I leave. I'm showing the glory of Christ. That's a great thing to do. But really, the question is, how did you treat the waitress during the meal? How'd you treat her when she was struggling, not doing too well at her job? Well, that's how we know whether the glory is shining through you. I wear Christian t-shirts. I'm showing forth the glory of Christ. You know what? People may see Jesus in your t-shirt, but what I want to know is, do they see Jesus in your words and in your actions? Pastor, I show forth the glory of Christ. I got a Jesus bumper sticker on my car. And I'm not against that. That's great. But the question is, as far as the glory of Christ living through you, is not what's on your bumper. It's how do you respond when the guy cuts you off? Then we know whether the glory is shining through. You see, you say, how do I shine forth the glory? It's not by trusting in an it. It's not trusting in your Jesus bumper sticker, your Jesus t-shirt. It's not trusting in the tracts you hand out. It's not trusting in the Christian books you read. It's not trusting in your local church. If you're going to reflect Christ's glory, it's you've got to look in faith to Jesus Christ each and every moment of each and every day. It's all about a walk with Him. I just want to remind you, folks, it's all about a walk with Jesus Christ. In your handout, Paul wrote to the church in Colossians 2, and he said, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk ye in Him. It's a daily walk. Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. How about this one? Look up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our what? The light of Jesus, the life of Christ is made manifest through your body. Philippians 4:13 is a very common verse. It says, I can do all things. And what's the next two words? See, my point is our trust is in a person, not a church, not the waters of baptism, not your religious rituals, not your Jesus bumper sticker. Your trust is through Jesus Christ, which strengtheneth me. And what we learn from this story is that if we're not going to be Ichabod, if we're going to shine forth the glory and not be like that, then we got to have our trust in Christ, not in things. Number two, and the second principle, the only other principle I want to share with you this morning is this. And that's number two. How do I shine forth the glory of Christ? By keeping a holy fear of sin. The nation of Israel, they basically were every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. The leadership of Israel was corrupt. Look down at verse 11. It says, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now, these were the two sons of Eli. Do you remember studying Eli about 3 weeks ago and his two sons? Y'all remember that? Good guys or corrupt? Corrupt through and through. They knew not the Lord. They were stealing God's offerings. They were committing sexual sin with women who would come to the temple to worship God, and they're using their position to take advantage of women. And then Eli comes and tries to warn them. They have absolutely no fear. The Bible says they hearken not to the voice of their father. They're like, hey man, we're doing our thing. Leave us alone. We're going to do what we're going to do. So Eli, their father, he patronizes them. He allows them to continue to make a complete mockery of God's laws, to make a complete mockery of God's ways. So then you remember chapter 3, God comes along and he warns Eli through Samuel that judgment's coming. And look, folks, when God says something, you know what? He keeps his word. And just as God promised, these guys, their sin was finally judged. And it was dealt with here in this chapter. Payday finally came. And two young men's lives were snuffed out prematurely. Why? One simple reason. Sin. Did it have to be that way? Yes or no? It didn't have to be that way. They could have changed. But here's what I want you to see. The consequences of their sin went way beyond just them dying. The consequences of their sin was that not only did they die, but the ark of God, the most precious piece of furniture in the tabernacle, was taken and stolen by the heathen. Not only that, but their dear old dad Eli was affected. If you look down at verse 12, look at the story. And there ran, remember, Israel just got whipped. And it says in verse 12, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army. and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. Shiloh is where the tabernacle normally was and where Eli was. So this guy's over here fighting. He manages to escape. 30,000 people are dead. He's crawling over the bodies. He's running for his life. He's hoofing it back to Shiloh. And I mean, this guy's got dirt all over his face and dirt on his head. And I mean, he's a mess. And he goes running into town. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the man came in hastily and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. "And the man said unto Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years." This old man is sitting here, and he's judged Israel for 40 years. And this guy comes running in, and he's sitting here like this. And he hears the noise, but he can't see well. He knows something's going on. Finally, the man comes in. He says, "What's going on?" And he gives him the news. Eli falls backward. Now, I'm not going to act this out, all right? So don't even think I am. He falls backward off of his seat. His neck breaks and he dies. Their sin not only affected them, it affected all of Israel because the ark of God was taken. It affected their dad. He died. And we read earlier that Phinehas' wife, she's so grief-stricken that she goes into labor. She gives birth to the son. She dies. Now this kid's got to be raised an orphan. All because of their sin. They would not change. And it didn't have to be this way. And here's the principle. No matter how rich you are, no matter how educated you are, no matter how famous you may be, it doesn't matter. In your handout, it says sin will always catch up with you, and it always carries with it consequences. Sin starts out like a kitty cat, and cute little furry kitty cat, and then it turns into this ravaging, vicious lion. There's a song that I used to sing and hear, and boy, does it describe this chapter. And the song goes like this. This is the chorus. It says, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay." And that's exactly what sin will do. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you far more than you want to pay. And it doesn't matter which dispensation you live in, all throughout that Bible, you know what we're warned? It's in your handout. All throughout the Bible, here's what we're warned. It's in your handout. Teenagers, you need to get this. Sin destroys and tears down. It never edifies. Sin never builds you up. It always tears you down. It's like a bulldozer. Picture a bulldozer. And I mean, we were going down Ridgewood the other day, and to our shock and dismay, they're bulldozing down the Taco Bell. Did y'all see that? I didn't even know they were doing that. And man, they're just bulldozing that thing down. And that's exactly what sin does. Sin is like a bulldozer. It just tears you down. And there is no way that we can display the glory of Christ when we're involved in sin and disobedience to God. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches, Paul taught the church, that we grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench the Holy Spirit of God when we sin. Should a believer, this is a great question, I think it's something that we need to ask. Should a believer in the dispensation of grace, should we possess a holy fear of God and of sin? Some would say, well, it's all grace. And you know what? Truly, our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. The blood of Jesus Christ has washed away our sins and given us an eternal standing of righteousness with God. But to say that that means that God does not care about the way we live our daily life simply is not true. And it's not what Paul taught. God cares about how we're living our daily life. Paul said that he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we wrote to you the commandments of God that you may know how you ought to please Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Look in your handout and look what it says there, Romans 6:15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And what's the next two words? Come on, real loud. What is it? God forbid. Paul says, no, you don't take the attribute of God of grace to the neglect of all His other attributes. See, that's what Calvinists do. A Calvinist takes one attribute of God, His power, and they take that attribute and they overemphasize that to the neglect of the other attributes of God. That is His love and His grace and His wisdom and His impartiality and all those things. They overemphasize. Well, many times grace believers can do the same thing. We can overemphasize grace and forget He is a God of righteousness. He's a God that hates evil. He's a God that hates sin. He's a God that's grieved when we sin. There's another great verse there in your handout, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul said, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the what? Fear of God. Look at the screen. Paul said, awake to righteousness and sin not. He told the church this. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Look at the next one up here. Romans 6, 12 and 16. He said, let not what? Sin. Therefore, he tells believers, reign in your mortal body. Why? That you should obey it in the lust thereof. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are? He says, man, you get involved in sin again, and you say, well, I'm under grace, so I can live however I want to. He says, don't you understand? You're going to end up being a servant to sin. You're going to end up in bondage. It's going to take you places that you never wanted to go. It's going to slowly but wholly take control. He says, no. You don't yield yourselves servants to sin. He says, but rather, look what he says, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death. That's exactly where sin leads. Or of obedience unto righteousness. Many people try to convince themselves, well, God doesn't see and God really doesn't care about my sin. Teenagers, God doesn't see my sin. He's not really looking. He's got bigger things to worry about than me. God doesn't see my sin. God doesn't care about my sin. There's a great verse in Numbers 32:23. Ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure your sin will find you out. If you look at the screen, Paul said something similar to the church. He said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or what? Bad. Knowing therefore the what? He's writing to Christians here. We persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Wow. So should a believer in the time of grace have a holy fear of God and a fear of sin? Absolutely. And I want to remind you of something in your handout. And please, when I give you this statement, don't pack up, because I got a few more things I want to say here before we end. In your handout, it says God has only one answer for sin. It's not multiple choice. God has one answer for sin. And that answer is Jesus Christ. And look up here. Look up here. Don't put your notes up yet. If you're lost today, you do not know Christ as your Savior, I want you to know something. Nothing will atone for your sin except what Christ has done for you on the cross. Look to faith in Him. And if you are a believer, what do we get from this story? What do we take home for our hearts from 1 Samuel 4? What does the story admonish us and teach us? Here's what it teaches us. Never take sin lightly. Never underestimate its consequences. You need to avoid sin like you would a rattlesnake. Got a picture that'll paint a visual image on your mind. And I want it to paint an image on your mind. And this is some dude here that's fleeing from some kind of a snake. And that's a big old snake. Let me tell you something. That snake would have me for lunch because I would faint. How about you? But I want you to picture that snake as sin. And that's exactly the attitude that the Christian ought to have towards sin. If we are going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, we got to remember the only answer for sin is Jesus Christ. And that not only means coming to Jesus in faith to be saved and overcoming sin's punishment, eternal punishment, but that's talking about our daily walk of faith in Christ. And it's by my daily trusting Jesus that I'm delivered from sin's power and from its deadly consequences. And you may be here today, and deep down in your heart, you know that I have not been showing forth the glory of Christ like I should. Christ is in me. He's in me. But I've really veiled Him. I just don't think the folks at work really see Christ in me. I don't know if the guys at the gym or the guys on the ball team or the ladies I go shopping with or the people at college or the folks at the neighborhood. I don't know if I've done a very good job of showing forth the glory of Christ. Has it been maybe an Ichabod situation? You see, the good news is that you can allow the glory of Christ to shine through you. It doesn't have to be that way. You can let that glory shine through you. You can trust Him, not things. And you can have that holy fear of sin. Maybe you're here today and you're not even sure that the glory of Christ lives in you. Christ will gladly come and He'll gladly take up residence in your heart today. Just turn to Him in faith. Trust Him as your personal Savior. Let's go to God in prayer right now with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. This great chapter of God's Word, the glory is departed. Ichabod, the glory is departed. The glory can't be seen. Can the glory of Christ be seen in your life? First person you ought to be showing the glory of Christ to is your spouse. If you're not married, those who would be closest to you should see the glory of Christ in you. And then those others that you come in contact with, can they see the glory of Christ in you?